Gospel of John again this morning. John's Gospel, chapter 1. Let's begin reading in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 9. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. And there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Personification is a common literary tool. The authors of the New Testament were happy to use that tool. For example, in Titus chapter 2, Paul wrote, "For the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Now, in the context, it's very clear that Paul is talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that Jesus Christ, then, is in a sense the personification, the embodiment of the grace of God. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Having done it in chapter 2, Paul does it again in chapter 3. Titus 3 says, "When the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, God saved us." Again, Jesus is God's kindness. He is God's love embodied. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, Paul said that Jesus has become to us the wisdom of God. It was not uncommon for New Testament authors to describe Jesus as the personification or the embodiment of one or another of God's attributes. What we discovered last time, though, as we looked at verses 1 and 2 of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, is that here in John 1, John goes far beyond any idea like that, far, far beyond any idea of mere personification. The Word, our Lord Jesus Christ, does not merely reflect certain truths about God. He does not merely embody certain key aspects of God's character in some significant but subordinate way. He is not merely a personification of some attribute or another of God's. He is God himself, the second person of the Trinity. I suppose we could say, if we wanted to, he is the personification of God. The Word is God, fully, completely, and totally preexistent God. Yet, also we saw, distinct from the Father, able to have a face-to-face relationship with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the words, the sermon, the message, who explains God. Now, we saw all of that last time in verses 1 and 2. We looked there at the first three of, I'm going to change from 11 down to 10 exalting truths about Jesus Christ in John's prologue. Last time I gave you 11, and I combined two of them this week, so now there's going to be only 10, trying to make it easier for us. And over all this, there'll be 10 exalting truths about Christ. Right? We saw the first three last time. Christ is God eternal. Christ is God distinct, distinct from God the Father, and he is God equal, fully equal to the Father in every way. Now, today as we move on to verses 3 through 9 of John's prologue, we will meet and be awed by three more Christ-exalting truths. Three more Christ-exalting truths. They're number 4, 5, and 6 on our list. Christ is God creator. He is God self-existent, and he is God illuminator, the one who turns on the lights, who illumines. God creator, God self-existent, and God illuminator. And so having seen God eternal, distinct, and equal, in verse 3 we now meet Christ the Word and find him to be God creator. All things, writes John, came into being through him, through the Word, through Christ. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Here our Lord Jesus Christ is exalted by John as God creator. You remember the Trinitarian heretic Arius from the 4th century. He had a little jingle, a little song, or a little saying. Was there was when he was not. That was his saying about Jesus Christ, and it was obviously in error because of these verses, including others, but these verses as well. Arius said, there was when Christ was not. That is manifestly false based on this. The Word, God the Son, Jesus Christ, is uncreated creator, according to verse 3. When Christ made the universe, there was no pre-existing matter. There was no pre-existing bowling ball, tennis ball, golf ball, or even micro-dot-sized little piece of matter which exploded and expanded and formed the universe. Christ was not only not the first created being, he is fully eternal. There was nothing else there. Only he, Father, and Son were there. And so the glory of Christ in verse 3 is seen in that he made the universe from nothing. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. The glory of Christ is seen that he made the universe from nothing. He did not shape it as a potter shapes clay. He did not carve it as a sculptor might carve or chip away at a block of marble. He did not paint it as a painter using pre-existing canvas and paint. He did not add, sift, stir, beat, and bake ingredients as a baker does to make a cake. The glory of Christ in this case is seen in nothing. The fact that from nothing, he created everything. He brought the universe into existence without ingredients. Jesus created, he made the world without medium, without palette, without paint. He is creator in the ultimate sense of the word. The creation scientist and author Henry Morris, in his commentary on Genesis, says this about Genesis 1, verse 1, but we could say the same thing about John 1, verse 3. Morris writes, Genesis 1 is unique in all of literature, science, and philosophy. Every other system of cosmogony, whether in ancient religious myth or modern science models, scientific models, starts with eternal matter or energy in some form, from which other entities were supposedly gradually derived by some process. Only in the book of Genesis, and I would add only in John 1:3, only there is there even an attempt to account for the ultimate origin of matter, space, and time. End quote. John says it very plainly. When nothing existed, God existed. Father, Son, the Word, and the Spirit. When nothing existed, they existed. And the Word created everything that is outside of them, the Trinity, and that is everything. If it came into being, Christ made it. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being which has come into being. Now, this helps you understand a number of different things. First, it helps you understand the miracles of the Gospels. The miracles that Jesus did in the Gospels were not hard for him to do. In the Gospel of John, Jesus turned water into wine. As impossible as that sounds, it's a lot easier than creating from nothing. At least at the wedding of Cana, he had something to work on. He had the water to start with, right? Multiplying fish and bread in John 6 for 5,000 people, child's play for the one who had created something from nothing. Making a blind man see, pre-existing material. To create from nothing is in a different category altogether. To create from nothing is the most awesome, most powerful act imaginable, or perhaps beyond imagination. And that is, then, one of the exalting ways that John introduces you to Jesus in this prologue. He is God, creator. Now, in the several centuries after John wrote this gospel, an error called Gnosticism howled around the edges of the herds of Christianity. One of the things that Gnostics taught was that since God was a spirit being, they said, well, then all matter, all physical stuff is evil. Spirit is good. Anything physical is evil. That's what the Gnostics said. Therefore, they said, God obviously must not have made the physical world. It must have been made by some sub-deity. The Gnostics said that there were many of these sub-deities, demigods or break-offs, splinters, emanations, as they called them, kind of partial representatives of the full and distant God. One of those sub-deities, they said, was powerful enough and foolish enough to create a physical world, our universe. Wherever the Gnostics got that wrong-headed notion about how creation happened, it wasn't the Gospel of John. Some have tried to blame it on John, but can't get it there. John makes it clear that the Creator, the Word, was no sub-deity. He is no foolish inferior being. He is God himself, the perfect and full equal of the Father, and we could include the Spirit too. Equal in essence, equal in glory, equal in eternality. Now, you might trip up for a moment over John's statement that Christ is the creator, that the Word created everything, because you know that in Genesis 1:1 it says, in the beginning, God created. And it would be natural to read the word God there as shorthand for God the Father. And in a very real sense, God the Father oversees the whole creation process. He's in charge, there's no doubt of that. But Christ and the Spirit as well, according to Genesis 1, are the hands of the Creator. Genesis 1 verse 2 says that the Spirit was moving over the surface of the water, actively involved in creation. The New Testament makes it clear that Christ was also actively involved in creation. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Both the Apostle Paul and the author of Hebrews make it clear that Christ is the foreman of the creation project. Let's start in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, the Word of John 1, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. The Father makes the world through the Son. But notice something else in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 1. The fact that Christ the Son is creator, the foreman of the creation project, inevitably leads to something else. It leads to inheritance. You see, what the Son made, he gets to keep. Like a kid taking home his plaster of Paris model volcano after the science project is done at school. Jesus, since he made the world, gets to tuck the creation under his arm and take it home when the project is over. Verse 2 again, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Why is he heir of all things? Well, through him also he made the worlds. And what you make, you get to keep. Paul says the same thing in Colossians chapter 1. Paul's letter to the Colossians chapter 1 has a great Christological section in it. Starting in verse 16, Paul also notes that Christ is creator. For by him, by Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. What you make, you get to keep. In fact, that's emphasized in verse 15 as well. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of God the Father's essence, full deity, and he is the firstborn of all creation. It's not talking about chronology there. Firstborn is a term of inheritance. He is, we could probably translate it should, the inheritor of all creation. Why does he inherit all creation, just as Hebrews 1 said? Well, because by him all things were created. What he made, he gets. What he made, he gets to keep. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at the end of the age, God will put all things under the feet of Christ, subjecting them to Christ the Son as God the Father's king or vice regent. Christ gets it, he inherits it, he keeps it, and he rules it because he made it. You see that title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that's emblazoned on Jesus' thigh when he returns in Revelation chapter 19? That title that is on his thigh as he comes to defeat the Antichrist and to claim the world is not merely a title of conquest. It is that, but it's not merely that. It also refers to Christ's inherent right to rule. It's the right of creation. When Satan and sinners, or what Satan and sinners, have tried to usurp the world, Jesus is coming to claim back. It is his. And so the Word, God the Son, he is God's foreman for the creation project. And John notes that, as I said, that he didn't craft it from something that already existed. The Word did not assemble, manufacture, or construct the universe. He created it from nothing. He created it, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, from nothing, nothing. Just to make sure you realize that nothing means nothing. He made it from nothing, nothing. And that's part of the glory of Christ, according to John 1. He is God eternal, he is God distinct, and he is God equal, and he is God creator. He was when nothing was, and he made everything that came into existence. All things, John 1:3, came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And just in case you forgot, that includes you. It includes you. He used means, your father and your mother, to make you, but you were made by Christ. Nothing has come into being apart from his personal, creative, omnipotent intervention. Jesus Christ, God the Word, is God creator. Now, that leads directly into a fifth exalting truth about Christ in this passage. Not only is he God creator, but he is also God self-existent. And it's a logical kind of continuation, isn't it? One requires the other. If Christ created everything that came into existence, then he himself must be self-existent. If he created everything that came into existence, then he himself must have never come into existence. He always was. He is I am of the Old Testament. I exist. He is dependent on no one and nothing for coming into existence. He's already there. He is dependent on no one and nothing for coming to life or for starting. Dependent on no one or nothing for staying alive or being alive. He doesn't derive, he just is. Verse 4, in him was life, and life was the light of men. In him was life. He is God self-existent. He has life in himself. A friend of mine at varsity once said this to me. He said that his pastor had told him that God is so great, he created himself. He spoke himself into existence. Now, that sounds really profound, and it's also totally unbiblical. God, Father, Son, and Spirit, God did not speak himself into existence. They, Father, Son, and Spirit, he had always existed. They had always had life in themselves. That's emphasized over in John chapter 5, verse 25. Turn over to John 5, Jesus is teaching. He's talking about resurrection here and how he will at the end of the age call the dead to life. John 5, 25 and 26. Verse 25 says, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, how can God the Son give life to the dead? Well, the answer is in John 1:4, he has life in himself. The secret of life, the secret of aliveness is his. With his Father and with the Spirit, he, God the Son, possesses it. Verse 26. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. That sets God totally apart, doesn't it? You see, for us, life is derived. We need something else in order for us to be alive. We needed our parents, who needed their parents, who needed their parents, who all the way back to Adam and Eve needed not parents, but God himself to create them. Furthermore, not only do we need someone to start us, we need to sustain life, we need a pre-existing food supply. If God puts you in an empty, dark universe where there was nothing but you, how long would you last? Not very. We need a pre-existing food supply. We need water. We need oxygen. Our life is derived. Our life is contingent. Our life is dependent. Christ has life in himself. He is underived. He is uncontingent. And he is completely and absolutely independent of everything else. He does not require anything from anyone or anything else to be alive. He needs nothing to exist. He doesn't need anything to start up or to keep running. In fact, he doesn't start up. He just is. He is I am. He is I exist. As God, he, in and of himself, is reason enough to explain and sustain his own eternal existence. As Paul said in Acts 17, verse 25, speaking of God, he says, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. God is source, he is never recipient. He gives, but he needs nothing. He's completely sufficient, completely fulfilled, completely sustained in the glory of the Trinity. In the nothing-nothing of eternity past before Genesis 1:1, Christ lacked nothing. There was no bolt of lightning, no spark of electricity, no generator running, no catalyst poured into a little kind of cup that caused him to burst into being to come to life. He has life in himself. That, of course, is in complete distinction to us. We're a lot more like a baby bird in a nest, beak open and a bottomless hole of need. That's what we are. Christ is not like that. A fifth Christ-exalting truth in this prologue is that the Word has life in himself. He is self-existent. And that's Christ-exalting because no one else, scientists included, can figure out where life came from or how it started. Been trying for years or decades now, and no one can figure it out. Let me highlight this for you for a minute. One scientist has written, wherever we go on Earth, even into what seemed like the most hostile possible environments for life, as long as there is liquid water and some source of chemical energy, we find life. End quote. For example, there are bacteria that thrive in sulfuric acid. Remote probes have explored deep ocean vents in which the water coming up from deep within the earth, superheated water, it is up to 113 degrees Celsius, which is supposed to kill bacteria. That's why you boil water, right? And what they found when they sent remote probes down there and bring some water back is they found bacteria. They call it hyperthermophiles, superheat lovers. Bacteria that thrived while literally being boiled alive. But in spite of the fact that some forms of life seem nearly indestructible, no one can figure out how life started. It's there everywhere we go, we find it, but how in the world did it start? Despite half a century of trying desperately, scientists are no nearer to synthesizing life and much further away from thinking that they can synthesize or produce life from inanimate chemicals in a test tube or something like that. Now, to show you the glory of Christ who has life within himself, let me take you a minute to explain this for you. It wasn't hard for scientists to figure out that for life, you need some basic molecules called amino acids. Amino acids aren't so important by themselves, but when amino acids get together in a group, they form something called proteins, and proteins are really important to you and anything that's alive. They are basic. They are essential to life. Listen, however, to what one unbelieving author says about the possibility of proteins self-assembling by chance out of amino acids as the necessary first step for life coming into existence spontaneously. Somewhere in that primordial puddle, right, there's this electricity, this lightning bolt, and these amino acids kind of all came together to form protein. Listen to what they say about the possibility of that happening. Quote, "By all the laws of probability, proteins shouldn't exist. To make a protein, you need to assemble amino acids in a particular order, in much the same way you would assemble letters in a particular order to spell a word." He notes, this author does, that there are about 200 amino acids in the average protein. Some have many more, some a few less. The odds of those amino acids arranging themselves in exactly the correct sequence to form a protein, if you have 200 of them, 200 amino acids floating around in a pool somewhere, right, in the primordial muck, the chances of them self-assembling, coming together in the right order, correct sequence to form even one of those proteins, 1 in 10 to the 260th power. That's a 1 followed by 260 zeros. That is, according to this author that I read, a number larger than the total number of atoms in the universe. It's a pretty big number. And so, it's literally impossible. And this author continues, "To be of use, though, a protein must not only assemble amino acids in the right sequence," there's another impossibility here, "it must then engage in a kind of chemical origami and fold itself into a very specific shape. And even having achieved this structural complexity, a protein is of no good to you if it can't reproduce itself." Because then it's just one protein. It has to be able to kind of reproduce itself. And proteins can't do that. And so for this, says the author, you also need DNA, something else that's super complex. DNA is a whiz at replicating, he says. It can copy itself in seconds, but it can do virtually nothing else. And so proteins can't exist without DNA, and DNA has no purpose without proteins. Are we to assume then, he says, that they arose simultaneously with the purpose of supporting each other? If so, wow. Unquote. Yeah. That unbelieving author has absolutely no option but to accept the absolute impossibility of those 1 to 10 to the 260th power odds. That's just for making one protein. And there are at least several hundred thousand different kinds of protein in your body, each of them apparently essential in some way. And so it takes 10 to the 260th odds to apply it to all the proteins to alive in you, or to make even one single cell bacterium. And then don't forget that not only do you have that impossibility, you also have the fact that DNA has to spontaneously come together with its supercomputer level of complexity. And those two things then have to be just happening by chance at the same time in the same little puddle next to each other. And they have to join forces, proteins and DNA, as they randomly self-create from amino acids. But more than that, you need a cell membrane to protect those proteins in DNA because those things can't survive outside of a cell. They die. So even if you had all those impossible things come together in one puddle at once, well, you still wouldn't be sure to have life. It's no guarantee that even if you got all that stuff, that there would be life. In other words, nobody is going to be able to spontaneously cause life to combust anytime soon in a test tube anywhere. Right? In fact, the only option for life starting is Jesus Christ. The only option for life starting is a self-existent God who knows the secret to life and actively, intelligently, and rigorously creates it. And that's what the Word, God the Son, did. That's another Christ-exalting truth. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. You see, Christ knows the secret. He knows the secret of life. In fact, He is the secret. It's not that there's something else out there that Christ tapped into. It's God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. They have life in themselves. And Christ, with His infinite intelligence, in an instant called into being from nothing the incomprehensibly complex life that we see around us. He is self-existent, needing no one to bring Him to life, and He gives life to all others. Scientists don't know where life came from or how something so complex could come from anywhere if they would just read John 1. The search would be over. And so the Word, our Lord Jesus Christ, He is God eternal, He is God distinct, and He is God equal. He is also God creator and God self-existent. Now, next on our list and final for today is sixth, He is God illuminator. A sixth Christ-exalting truth is that Christ the Word is God illuminator. Verse 4. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, these two verses are frankly wonderfully obscure. It's not easy to decide what John is talking about as he exalts Christ here. I think we can say this for sure, and then I'll give you a couple options. We can say this for sure: Christ turns on the light for the human race. Wherever John wants to apply that, the one who turns on the light is Jesus Christ. That we know for sure. Now, I think you have two options here. If John is focused on creation, which I think he is from the verses before, if John is focused on creation here, then Christ turned on the light for the human race, illuminating the darkness of the nothingness of our non-existence before He called us into existence. He turned on the light with the light of life, calling us into existence from nothing. It is possible, though, that John was also pressing ahead to the incarnation here. He does it in a couple verses further along. Perhaps John is pressing on to the incarnation here. And then if John means that, he would say that Christ turns on the light, and the way the word light is used in that kind of setting in the Gospel of John is to refer to moral purity and to holiness, to knowledge and to salvation. That's certainly possible. As I said, I lean more towards the creation interpretation in verses 4 and 5 because it seems to flow out of the verses that come before. Christ turns on the light, creating men, bringing them into existence from the darkness of nothingness and non-existence. Verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Right? Christ had life in Himself. When He gave light or life to us, He turned on the light for us. That's how I think it makes sense. And the background of this seems to be Genesis 1, verse 3. There, Christ made light. And you remember He did it before there was a sun or stars. That light, it seems to be, is the Shekinah glory of God, right? The Shekinah glory shining forth. And Jesus gives physical manifestation to that. And before there is a sun in the sky, there is light in the universe. because he is radiating forth his glory. Now, that sounds a little bit far-fetched. Then you just need to remember Revelation 21, verse 23. We're talking of heaven. It says, "And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it." Why is that? "For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." In heaven, the sun, S-O-N, not S-U-N, the Son of God, is the sole necessary light source. There doesn't have to be a sun because the radiating glory of his majesty brings light to everything. Now, that seems to be exactly what's happening on days 1, 2, and 3 of creation before there's a sun to produce light as we know it. And here, the Apostle John seems to draw on that in chapter 1, verse 4. "The Word is the creator of life, and we walk in his light because he is light." And heaven will do that forever. There's a sense in which, as our creator, we always walk in the life of God the Son. Now, John points out at the end of verse 5 that men, in spite of the fact that Christ created them, didn't understand that he is their light. We get life through him. The darkness of non-existence is chased away through him, and we don't get it. Verse 5. "The light shines in the darkness," just like Genesis 1 talked about. "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Here, darkness obviously stands for sinners, doesn't it? This calls to mind what Paul said in Romans chapter 1. You can flip over to Romans chapter 1. Paul in Romans chapter 1 says that sinners suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Part of the truth that we suppress is creational truth. Creational truth. They suppress the truth of manhood and womanhood in the middle or the end of the chapter. But worse than that, they suppress the truth of the Creator God. Paul starts in verse 19 of chapter 1 saying, "That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." There is this lingering testimony in the human heart that there's somebody else out there, and it's not aliens, right? There's somebody else out there that made us, and I'm accountable to him, and I have a conscience because he's real and he's holy. And even if I don't know much about him, I feel bad when I lie or do something evil because I know it's wrong. There is that lingering testimony that there must be somebody who made this. Design comes from a designer, not by random chance. We know that. God has made it evident to them. Verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes and his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen. They aren't obscure. They aren't hidden somewhere in a puddle. They are clearly seen." Eternal power, divine nature, his divine attributes. "Being understood through that which has been made." Now, if you're going to really understand God, you need a word, a message, something verbal, right? But you can look at the creation and say, there must be a God. How else did this get here? In fact, Paul says the message is so clear that they are without excuse, the end of verse 20. Then he continues, "For even though they knew God," Adam, Eve, all the sinners following them, they knew God. "Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. The light was on, they chose dark. Professing to be wise, they became fools." Back to John 1. The light or the glory of the Creator God radiates out of every portion, every part, every electron, neutron, and proton of the creation. Darkened sinners close their eyes to the light. They close their eyes to the illumination. John 1, verse 4, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men." The life that was in God turned on the light of life for us. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, in verse 6, John continues this idea of Christ the Illuminator. He introduces another John, John the Baptist. John the Apostle introduces John the Baptist. He introduces John the Baptist as an earthly witness or an earthly testifier to Christ, the illuminating, creating, saving light. Verse 6. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. Through John, they would believe in the light. He, John, was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Now, that's an interesting kind of comment, because if you think about it for a couple of minutes, you realize that light doesn't normally need a witness. Light doesn't need anyone to testify about it. Light does not need someone to tell you that it is there. Light is adequate as its own testimony, isn't it? It is brilliant, it is radiant, it is resplendent. So you sit here this morning, no one needs to tell you that the lights are on or that the sun is up. Even if you close your eyes, light penetrates the barriers of your eyelids, except if you're blind. And that's exactly the point here, isn't it? Christ is the illuminator of the human race, but men don't comprehend. The light should require no testimony. When the light comes into the world, there should be no need for anyone to testify. The light is on and everyone should be able to see it. But we need a testifier because we're blind. Darkness and blindness cannot see, cannot understand, cannot comprehend, cannot process the light. Therefore, God, in his grace, sends John the Baptist to open men's eyes, the Jews especially, obviously, in that era there in Palestine. He sends John to open their eyes to point them to the light, to turn their heads and point their eyes in the right direction so they will be able to see the strobe light of the glory of Christ. In short, John the Baptist testifies to that which should need no testimony. Now, we'll say a lot more about John the Baptist later on in this chapter, so we'll save that for then. For now, in these verses, we can point out John the Baptist's origin. He is sent by God, verse 6. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. We can also point out his purpose to witness to blind men and women so that we will see and believe the light. Verse 7, he came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. And this is exactly what we find John doing in the rest of the chapter, pointing spiritually blind men to the strobe light of Christ's glory. Let me just highlight a couple of verses. Verse 20 of chapter 1. John the Baptist confessed, and he did not deny, but he confessed, I am not the Christ. He says, if you're looking at me, you're not looking at the light. You know, maybe I'm a candle, maybe I'm a glowworm, a lightning bug. You want to look at the sun. You can spell it with a U or an O, whatever you prefer. You need to look at the sun. I am not the Christ, he says. I want you to look somewhere else. Verse 26. John answered them saying, I baptize in water, but among you, right here, right now, among you, you should be blinded, falling on the ground, covering your eyes and screaming in pain. Among you stands one whom you do not know. He's the light. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. John says, I can't even open my eyes long enough to look up and reach up to untie the thong of his sandal. Verse 34, I myself have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. He says, here's where I want you to look. Verse 35, John did that with his own disciples. The next day, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. That was John the Baptist's job. That was his responsibility. That's why he is sent, commissioned by God. He is a road sign that is to point you to the light. Verse 8 of chapter 1, he, John, was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. You might remember that odd little incident in Acts chapter 19, where Paul met some disciples of John the Baptist in the city of Ephesus, of all places. And Paul had to turn on the light for them because they were looking in the wrong place. And they were so caught up in reading the road sign, John the Baptist, that they missed the road. And so Paul says, guys, let me redirect your attention to the light. So it could be when John the Apostle wrote this that maybe there were still some confused John the Baptist disciples floating around. We don't know that for sure. It could be. And therefore, though, the Apostle pointed out that the Baptist, he's at best a candle. Jesus is sunshine. Look to the real light. Then in verse 9, the idea of Jesus being the light or God the illuminator is kind of concluded and wrapped up. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He is God the illuminator. Many false lights have arisen trying to lead the human race away. Jesus is the true light, the real, genuine, ultimate light. Well, not all men or women will be saved. John makes that clear in the verses that come after. Christ and his incarnation do in some way shine the light like sunshine on the human race. Sunshine is always there. It's always available. It always affects you, even if you're sitting in the shade of unbelief. Jesus' light shines. It enlightens every man. Let me give you some ways. Jesus shines light about God. If you look at him, if you look at Christ, you see who God is, what God is like. Jesus shines light on the physical creation. We've seen that this morning, how it got here and how it's sustained. Jesus shines light on self, who you are in his creation, who you are in your sinfulness and your need for his perfect righteousness, your need for holiness to be right with God. Jesus shines light on relationships, how to have them. Your marriage, for example. Husbands are to love like Christ and wives are to follow like Christ. Christ shines light as the truth in the darkness of human error. He shines hope in the darkness of human despair. I mean, how are we going to fix the mess that is our world without Christ? Christ shines the light of peace. Do not let your heart be troubled, he says to the disciples in chapter 14. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. Christ shines the light of love. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And love one another as I have loved you. Christ shines light on eternity past, Father, Son, and Spirit in perfect love relationship. Christ shines light on eternity future. Revelation 22 says of heaven this, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. And earlier in chapter 1, it told us how the city's lamp is the Lamb. Christ is the light. You see, some people have smeared sun cream all over their bodies, 100 SPF, right? Trying to keep off and keep out the light that is Christ. Nonetheless, Christ is there, and he's shining like the sun. He is there, and he is shining bright. He is shining in the scriptures. He is shining as we preach the gospels, the gospel. He is shining as we live Christ-like lives in a dark world. Those who are in darkness huddle in the shade of unbelief or even dig a cave and cower down there in the darkness of apostasy and denial. But you know what? The light is shining. I think John's advice here would be, don't hide from the light. Don't hide from Christ the light. You see, he is God creator. He gave you life. Return to him, the one who gave you life. He is God self-existent. You exist because of him and for him. He is God illuminator. And so take off the dark glasses of sin, of self. See him, the light. Repent and embrace Christ. The cross of Christ is it's a beacon. It's like one of those lights that goes around at the airport to call home a wandering airplane. The cross of Christ is a beacon. radiating the light of God's love, radiating the light of God's forgiveness for all who believe, for all who turn from their sin and believe that Jesus Christ is the light and that he died to save you. Christ, the one who made you, took the penalty of your sin for you on the cross. He is shining there as a radiant light. No longer on the cross, but in the grave and resurrected from the grave. The cross is empty. The grave is empty. Christ is alive. And he is forever the light of men. And so, come out of the shadows. If you have not believed in Christ, come out of the shadows. Come out of the dark into the light of believing in Jesus Christ. In him was life, and life was the light of men. Christ is the light. Come to the light. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful this morning to be able to think of you, our glorious Lord and Savior. In the analogy, the metaphor of light, we'll develop this more as we get into the gospel of Jesus saying, I am the light of the worlds. Lord, here we see today that Christ is our life. He is our light. We have come from nothing, from the darkness of utter nothing. We have come from nothingness, and now we are because Christ, God the Son, gave us life. He turned on the light for us. Lord, we're grateful that you've not only turned on the light of physical life, but you've turned on the light of spiritual life. Because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were dead in that darkness and foolish lack of understanding that Paul described in Romans 1. And you've turned on the light for us in Christ. You turned it on in creation. You turned it on now. And so, Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who does not understand Christ, does not know Christ, has not truly come to Christ, but is still wandering in the dark, bumping into things, lost and headed for a dark eternity. Lord, I pray this morning that you would turn on the light for them. Bring them to Christ, the Savior, the light, the beacon, the lighthouse. Bring them to the cross of Jesus Christ and forgiveness of sins, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.